In John chapter 11, at verse 48, we read the members of the Jewish council of Sanhedrin said, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And I want to speak to you on the difference between doing what looks safe, though wrong, and doing what is right before God, even though it looks disastrous. The difference between doing the safe but wrong thing and doing the apparently unsafe but right thing before God. And with this we conclude this 11th chapter, and perhaps we leave John again for a little while and look at a different book before coming back to it again. Now there is one thing I should say before we begin, and that is this, that I have preached on these verses before. It was an evening service in Clare some 2 years ago, and I decided to preach on them again this morning, partly because not all of you were there on that occasion, and in any case, it is unlikely that you both heard and remember everything that you heard then, and apart from that, our sermon today will be substantially different in application from what it was then. Our theme then is doing what looks as though it will achieve the desired result, even though it is wrong, in contrast to doing what appears to be disastrous, because God says it is right. Expediency is when we do what looks as though it will work. Not all expediency is wrong. There are many times when we do what looks as though it will achieve the desired result, and there's nothing wrong with what we're doing. But when biblical principle is pushed to one side in order to do what looks as though it will achieve what we want, then this is a sinful expediency. It is putting what we think is effective before what we know is right. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Some of those who saw this reported to the Pharisees, because they were not softened in their hearts by this miracle. They were hardened and increased in their enmity to Christ. As a result of this, the Sanhedrin met, or at least the committee of the Sanhedrin, a quorum, a minimum number of its members. Let us notice firstly the Sanhedrin's selfish unfaithfulness. The Sanhedrin's selfish unfaithfulness. Verse 47, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." The Sanhedrin was the highest body of elders in Israel. We mentioned this the other night in the Bible study, that in Israel, the local synagogue had its body of elders. If in a city there were a number of synagogues, then the elders of those synagogues met together in what we would know as a presbytery. And then there were the lesser Sanhedrins and the great Sanhedrin, which would be rather like a synod or a general assembly in a Presbyterian church. And this Sanhedrin was made up of the scribes and elders along with the priests, the chief priests in Jerusalem. It was then a religious body. It was a church body. It was a court in Israel, the church of God. But notice how they proceed. You have their admission in verse 47. For this man doeth many miracles. They couldn't deny it. They tried to deny it. They tried to find an alternative explanation of why the man was blind to see, but they couldn't. And they certainly couldn't deny that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They admit the miracles, but not what the miracles brought testimony to, that Jesus was the Christ of God. Their fear in verse 48 is that all men will believe on him. All men will believe on him. They were afraid that Jesus would get a big following. They were afraid that their monopoly as the religious leaders would be undermined. And then you have their excuse. The Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. If we don't do something about this, there'll be such a movement, such a stirring among the people. The Romans will notice it. They'll think it's a rebellion. They'll come with their army. They'll ruin the temple. They'll ruin Jerusalem. They'll ruin Israel. To what extent they really believe this would happen, we don't know. At any rate, they wanted to sound patriotic. When men want to do what is evil, they usually put a good face on it. Patriotism is one of them. Saddam Hussein poses as a patriot. And so these men, even amongst themselves, want to tell each other that they're patriots, that they're doing this in the national interest. And then you have their guiding principle. If we let him thus alone, if, what will happen? We have to do something. Because if we don't, this will happen. Never mind his claims. Never mind right and wrong. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. Now this happened in the Sanhedrin of Israel. This wasn't a pagan nation. This was the professing church of God. This was the elders of Israel. You see how corrupt a body claiming to be the church of God can become. Sometimes people can be very naive. They think because a religious body has official standing and structure, and because it has size and bulk, and because it has activity, because it has officialdom, that then its representatives must be great and good and godly men. But it isn't true. You can have wicked men in office in the church, and that's what you have here. But then notice God's sovereignty over all. God's sovereignty over all. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Caiaphas dismisses his colleagues as incompetent. Caiaphas saw himself as the man who knew the need of the hour. He was the man who knew what the situation demanded. He was the man of decision. He was the man who, while they were all as it were, wringing their hands and shrugging their shoulders and saying, what are we going to do? He knew what to do. I'm sure you've met that kind of man. That man who sees himself as the practical man. The man who can grasp the nettle. And so he says, you know nothing at all. You don't know what you're doing. Leave it to me. And then he gives concrete form to the Sanhedrin's wicked guiding principle of unprincipled expediency. He was saying, we'll have to do something, whatever it is, we'll have to do it. Principle or not, we must do it. But Caiaphas said, this is what it is that we must do. One man must die for the people. Never mind right or wrong, results. National security. We must safeguard the nation. We must safeguard the temple. The man must die. You see, Caiaphas didn't believe that God was in control. How could he? He didn't know God. He didn't believe that the consequences of all actions are in God's hands. He didn't believe that God's providence was his most holy, wise, and powerful, God preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. He didn't believe that. He thought it was all up to them. If Israel was going to be saved, they had to make Israel safe. He saw a principle acting in terms of principle as a luxury to be, as it were, dispensed with when the pressure was off. You know that under pressure, luxuries go by the fall. During the last war, there were many things that people had enjoyed before, but there was rationing, there were things that had to be done without. Well, Caiaphas saw acting on principle as that kind of luxury. This wasn't a situation to be bothered with. Principles. This was a real emergency. So Jesus must die. But God was over all, and he was even over Caiaphas. Last week, we saw how the chief priests, unwittingly, in their wickedness, fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22 when they reproached Christ on the cross and said, if God delighted in him, let him deliver him. They were fulfilling Psalm 22. They didn't know it. They didn't realize it. They were wicked. But they were fulfilling prophecy. But here we have something different again. Here we have God using a wicked man to prophesy. Using Caiaphas in all his wickedness, in all of his rotten, corrupt thinking, to say something that was true in a sense that Caiaphas never intended. God once used Balaam's ass, he once used an animal. But here he does something even more. He uses one of his enemies. And so what Caiaphas meant was that Jesus must die in order for Israel to be saved. But what God was saying through the lips of wicked Caiaphas was that Jesus must die in order that bearing the judgment of God upon sin in the place of sinners, there should be a people redeemed by the Lord. Not only out of Israel, but that the elect of God should be gathered in from all the nations under the sun. This is the absolute sovereignty of God. That God can even employ the wicked. He employed Caiaphas to seek the truth. He employed the hands of the wicked in the crucifixion of his son. But then thirdly, God's verdict. God's verdict. In verse 53, the decision is made. From that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. They agreed with Caiaphas. Jesus must die for Israel to be saved. You remember that fear was that the Romans would come and take away both our place and nation. This is what they wanted to avoid. But did they avoid it? Well, we know that they didn't avoid it. But in AD 70, the Romans did besiege Jerusalem. That they did destroy the temple. And later on, when the Jews revolted again, they came back and they flattened Jerusalem completely. As Jesus had said, that there would be not one stone left upon another. And the Romans built a Roman city there. And they told the Jews that they couldn't come anywhere near it. You see, what they were trying to avoid was exactly what happened. What they sinfully sought to avoid happening, God in His judgment caused to happen. Because God is sovereign. And just as He is able to preserve His people as they do what is right but apparently disastrous, so He is able to judge His enemies who do what is wicked though apparently safe. Well, now what does this mean for us? Firstly, God's absolute sovereignty is a practical reality. It is not just a theory and a speculation, an idea for theologians in ivory towers. It is the truth. God is in control. It isn't just some soothing platitude when we've got nothing left to say. It is the truth. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God caused the Jews to come to that ruin which they sought wickedly to avoid. God turned their counsels into foolishness. And God did gather in and is gathering in His elect as the fruit of the death of the Redeemer. But then God's absolute sovereignty is a truth to be believed and applied. It has to be applied. It has a bearing on our lives. The man who believes, who really believes that God is in control, will be a different man to the man who does not. It has to be applied in the life of the church. This is the immediate application. It means that when the elders of the church meet in a session or in a presbytery or in a synod, they don't say, if we do this, what will happen? They say, what does the Lord, the King and Head of the church and sovereign over all, expect us to do? That's what happened in Acts 15, when the apostles and elders met because of the false teaching troubling the church at Antioch. You don't find Peter and James and John saying, well, if we say this, it might cause trouble and there might be upset and, well, we'd better try and bring everybody together. They made a decision in line with the revealed Word of God. And so when they sent that decision to the churches, they said, it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no more than these necessary things. And we read in chapter 16, then were the churches strengthened. The churches were strengthened because the Jerusalem Synod made a decision in line with the Word of God and irrespective of any potential consequences which they left in the hands of Almighty God. When the church is faced with a problem, and the appropriate body needs to deal with that problem, the question is not what looks to us as though it will produce the most satisfactory end result. The question is, what is honoring to Christ? The obligation of ministers and elders in the courts of the church isn't simply to keep everyone happy. It's to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. When it comes to church discipline, the temptation is to back away when a member of the church is living in a manner blatantly ungodly. The temptation is to say, we let it go. It'll cause too much trouble. But we don't have a choice. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. Ministers and elders are stewards. And if Christ is being dishonored by someone professing to be a Christian and having the status of a member of the church and yet living in a manner which is in blatant rebellion against Christ, it cannot be left. And irrespective of the short-term difficulty, in the long term, Christ is glorified and the church is strengthened when the elders of the church are faithful. What does the world make of a church that allows people to be classed as members and professing Christians whose lives are a complete contradiction of that? Is Christ honored when sessions and presbyteries and synods say, well, we'll not do anything because it will cause trouble? Failure to act when the Word of God says we should act means we're saying one of two things. We're saying that what the New Testament church did doesn't apply now. It just doesn't apply. In other words, we're saying that Scripture is not our authority. We're denying the authority of Scripture. Or else we're saying it might apply, but it won't work. It won't work. If we do this, if we exercise discipline in the way that the Scriptures require, it won't work. What's that saying? It's saying that God isn't in control. It's saying that God got it wrong. That when He gave the rules and the principles and the instructions concerning church discipline in His Word, He got it wrong. God didn't know that we'd end up in this situation. You see, it's just unbelief. It's a denial of the sovereignty, the power, the authority, the knowledge, the wisdom of God. We can dress it up. These men dressed what was the most wicked action. They dressed it up, but it was wrong. This is a truth that ministers must believe. Ministers have to believe that God really is sovereign. And that their obligation is to preach the full counsel of God. To preach whatever is found in the Holy Scriptures. That's why you should pray for ministers. That they'll be faithful. There are plenty of people who advise ministers not to preach everything that's in the Scriptures. There are plenty of people who advise them, oh, you'd better not say this. People won't like it if you say this, or the other, or whatever. Those who are of the truth rejoice in the truth. And those who don't still need to hear the truth. There's nothing more tragic than a minister who begins wholeheartedly preaching the truth. But then the pressure to modify, to smooth off the rough edges, gradually wears away. And in the end, instead of being a minister of Christ, he's doing nothing different from what a conscientious social worker would do. That's not running down what social workers do, I would say that. But a minister is a minister of the Word of God, first of all. So you should pray for ministers to be kept faithful. But then this is a truth that every Christian really needs to believe. Every Christian. There's none of us that have consistently believed that God is in control. None of us. Otherwise, why is it that we have kept quiet when we should have spoken? Why is it that in certain company we haven't said anything about our faith in Christ, about what we believe, about their need of Christ, when there has been abundant opportunity? Because we don't really believe that God is in control. And so what we are saying by our silences is that the respite and tranquility gained by our silence is worth more than any blessing that the Lord can give us as we faithfully follow Him and testify to Him. That the Lord is not able to abundantly make up for the sacrifice involved in the loss of a measure of friendship or respect or popularity that bearing testimony might bring. And that's a lie. Now that's a lie. He is able to bless us and to make up a hundredfold for the reproach that we might result from our being associated with Him and with His gospel. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They didn't regret it. But then this is a truth. This truth of the sovereignty of God. God's government, control over all things. This is a truth that non-Christians need to wake up to. If you're not a Christian, you firmly believe that your self-preservation from trouble and reproach for Christ's sake, your non-commitment to Christ, and your settled policy of being willing to outwardly respect and listen to the gospel, but not personally embracing that gospel, that this is the safe thing to do. You're not like some non-Christians, openly ungodly, never going to church, evidently having no regard for Christ. But neither are you a real Christian. You won't trust Christ. You won't call upon Him to save you. Perhaps you see yourself as adopting a safe and, as you think it, middle course. Not a real Christian, not openly ungodly, but respectful of the gospel, willing to listen to the gospel, perhaps even recognizing the difference between the true gospel and the counterfeit, and in this way being associated with the gospel. And in this way, you think that you can have peace in this life, and as you hope, peace in the next as well. But you can't. You see, it's God who calls the tune, and He makes no promises at all to those who simply have an outward respect for the gospel, or who listen to the gospel, or who recognize the true gospel from the counterfeit. There are no promises, no assurances to people who have merely these things. The only promises, the only assurances given in the Word of God are to those who personally trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sovereign God will not lack the power or the means to bring you to that judgment which you deserve. You will not escape His hands. You will not deceive Him. Do you not see the folly of it all? No, this is the man that made not God his strength. He trusted in his possessions. He trusted in his outward religion. He trusted in the fact that he knew what the gospel was, but he didn't trust in Christ. If God could ruin Israel in the very way that they sought to avoid, if He could bring to pass the words of Caiaphas in a way that Caiaphas never envisioned, He will not be helpless to deal with you. That is why you must turn to the Savior. Believe upon Him. Be ready to bear reproach for His sake if need be. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?